So it is the eighth day, a day that pictures the second resurrection and the final judgment, the end of this age of physical life. There will be no physical life beyond the second resurrection. You'll either be a spirit being or you won't be. It's hard to believe that the physical age will come to an end. We are given some details of what is to come after that time of judgment, that time of the great white throne judgments, and some of the details are quite wonderful. But some of the details that God talks about at the end are rather sobering. To get a full picture, we must to look at the wonders of the post-great white throne judgment period, as well as there are wonderful things pictured there which we will look at, and also some sobering things. So I've entitled my sermon, The Powers of the Age to Come. The powers of the age to come. That's why you're here. That's why you've journeyed from wherever you live to come here to envision and learn of the powers of the age to come. I've taken my title from Hebrews chapter 6, and I've chosen it because I think it beautifully expresses what God is offering to you and to me at this time and ultimately to the whole world. It's an encouraging phrase. But it is a phrase that's in the midst of some sobering things, which we will consider as we head for home. So we've talked about the great white throne judgment. We talked about that second resurrection, a time of judgment based upon the books of the Bible. The same books that we dig into and are seeking to use as a guide for how we live. And the people of that resurrection will have the same opportunity, finally, to dig into the Word of God and see the wondrous and beautiful things there. And when that time of judgment is over, they will be judged based upon their works, and many sons will be brought to glory. But what follows that time of the great white throne judgment? We didn't go to these verses, but we are going to go to them now in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. So when this comes into play, the great white throne judgment period will be over. And it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. So there will be people in the sea who've died who won't be resurrected in the second resurrection. But they will be resurrected at this time, in the time beyond the great white throne judgment. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Just as those in the great white throne judgment were judged in that way, and we are judged in that way, they will be as well, according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So when they're cast into the lake of fire, they cease to exist. And this is called the second death. And so there has to be a resurrection because death is the cessation of physical life. So God has determined that anyone who will not submit to his way of life will be resurrected in the third resurrection. They will have been given their opportunity and they will have rejected it. It says it's the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They will have had their opportunity to have their names written in the book of life, and for one reason or another, they will have rejected it. So, let's go to Malachi chapter 4, which talks about this as well. Malachi chapter 4. And you're all saying, oh, what a downer to end the feast on. But that's not the purpose here. We have to look beyond this and realize that this is a reality. It's a reality that God, in fact, wants us to think about to a degree, not dwell on it morbidly. But in Malachi chapter 4, it says, Behold, the day is coming. That day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, those who are so willing to hold on to their pride, they will not submit to God and let it go. It says, yes, all who do wickedly, not only the proud, but the wicked, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. What he's telling us is they will not they will cease to exist. There will be no root, there will be no branch left. And then he speaks to us, he says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." As he speaks to us, he tells us that we will be blessed, we will be healed, we will go out like stall-fed calves. And it goes on to say that those who are God's people, it says, "You shall trample the wicked, for there they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So sadly, there are some people that will be given the opportunity to see the powers of the age to come. They will be given that opportunity, and for one reason or another, they are not going to be moved by it. They are not going to accept it. And there are various reasons, as we'll see as we go through Revelation chapter 21. Let's go to 2 Peter, which talks about this time. Peter actually covers quite a period of time from speaking of the day of the Lord, which runs from the time when God intervenes in world affairs at the end of the age all the way through to the end of the age when the earth will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. This is something that people doubt. They doubt that Christ is coming again because the question is, where is the promise of his coming? Hey, we've heard about this promise of his coming for years and years and years. For all of us, we're 2,000 years from the time that Jesus Christ died and rose to God's right hand. And we might say, where is he? So there are scoffers, there are people who ask where is the promise of his coming, because everything goes on just as it always has. And this says in verse 5, he says, "For this they willingly forget." There's something that they're unwilling to remember, something that they don't want to remember. He says here that they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's a fact that they're unwilling to remember. The earth was flooded. The whole earth was flooded. 8 people survived it, and the earth was wiped out as we know it. Eventually, those flood waters subsided, and God said, "I will never destroy the earth with a flood again." But he goes on to say in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." What he's saying is that the earth eventually is going to be, in a sense, flooded by fire. The whole earth is going to be engulfed in flames, just as the earth was engulfed by the flood. That day is coming. And if you understand that the flood came, then you know that in God's time it will come. Be assured of it. He says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that a day is as 1,000 years to God." He looks at time differently. We want things to speed up. We want things to be over. But God said, "I've got a plan. It's on track, and it will finish in my time." As he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But you know, the reason God isn't is because he wants everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want any to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. He wants them to see the vision of the world tomorrow, to capture that vision and begin to live that way. And so he's patient. He's patient with you and me. How many of us can say, "I've got it made. I've finished my race. I know I'm going to get the crown"? I wish I could. I wish I could say that. I hope I'm on course to reach the point that Paul reached at the end of his life, where he said, "I finished my race, and I await that crown." Hopefully we will all reach that point. But for most of us, we're still in the race. We're still in the race. And probably as long as we live, we'll be in that race until we reach the finish line. He goes on to say in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to be a big surprise to those people who don't understand the Scriptures. It's going to surprise them when it comes, but it should not surprise us. It's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This lake of fire isn't going to be confined to a small area. It's going to engulf the whole earth. It's going to engulf the whole earth. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" The whole earth is going to be burned up. Everything that we know in this physical world is going to be gone. It will no longer exist. And so he said, if that's the case, what are you holding on to in this day and age? Because it will be gone. It will be gone. There will be nothing that we can hold on to and carry on into that world except the character that we develop right here, right now. That's all that's going to last. That's all that will be there when we go forward into that world. And so he says, what manner of people should we be in holy conduct and godliness? That's what this has been all about. We've heard it repeatedly throughout the feast, our need to grow and mature, to be ready to serve with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We all want it to come, but we all want to be ready for it. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So Peter saying, you need to be ready for this. It's coming, and it's going to burn up everything that we know. So be ready for it by developing the character that God wants us to have. And we have reassurance in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. It tells us that if we have grown and matured in the faith, and we have been granted eternal life, guess what? The second death has no power over us. The second death has no power over us. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus Christ has had a mission and a purpose. He's the one that God has delegated to work with mankind from the creation of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the creation of Eve, his mate, and he's worked with humanity all the way through the 6,000 years of man, through the millennial kingdom, through that final period of the great white throne judgment. He's been there with them. And God has given him a purpose to be a savior for mankind, to serve mankind as a high priest, and to come back and be King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we come to the end of things, it tells us something interesting. Most people who go through all that Christ went through would figure, I should be the top dog. But Christ is a servant from day one all the way to the end. And when it comes to an end and it comes to that time beyond the great white throne judgment when this earth will be engulfed in fire, it will be purified and it will be made ready for something wonderful to happen. Let's look at what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. It says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So Christ, it's going to come to it. When the end comes, everything he will be, there will be no enmity left. There will be no opposition left. And he's put an end to all rule and power. And it says in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He has to reign until that job is completed. And he tells us in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will end. There will be no more death. It says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. All things have been put under Christ's feet. He's conquered death. And all of those that he's worked with have conquered death. There is no more death. And so his work is complete. And everything has been made ready for God the Father to return to this earth. He gladly gives that kingdom to his Father. I've done my job, and here is that kingdom. Here is that kingdom. So God, the Father, hasn't been here, but Christ has, and he's completed that work. And what a wonderful work he is completing, and we are all part of it. Let's now go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. So this is the time, this pictures the time beyond the great white throne judgment and the final judgment and the burning up of those who are sinners and have refused to go God's way. And so there's something brand new that's coming, totally new. And Mr. Martin read these scriptures, but I think that it's worth reading them again and considering what we're being told here. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." It's not going to be like anything that we know. It's new. And yes, we can understand the term new, but we can only get a glimpse of it. We can't see it completely and understand it. It's going to be new, and the heavens are going to be new. Not heavens, but heaven. And he says, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And you know, think about that. How spectacular that's going to begin. Because, you know, I look up into a bright blue sky with all those big puffy clouds, and I think, that looks pretty good. And I look at pictures of the earth, you know, various panoramas we can have and various scenes, and they're beautiful. And I think, man, it's going to be better. You know it is. It's going to be better than anything that we know, anything that we've ever experienced. We're going to see something new, something that is spectacular. And God is readying us for it, to be a part of it. He goes on to say, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we can all understand that because we've been to a wedding. And we've stood there, and the bride comes in, and when she comes in, and we all stand up, and we all look back to where she's coming in, and she's dressed in the beautiful white dress, and we all are joyous there as she's coming down the aisle. We've all experienced that. And that's what this is going to be like. And here we're going to be spirit beings, and we're going to see this new heaven and new earth established. It's going to be coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride bride for her husband. We're going to be there, and we're going to watch this take place. It reminds me of what's said in Job 38, verse 7, where it says that the angels at the physical creation shouted for joy. You don't think we're going to shout for joy when we see the new heaven and new earth established? It's going to be, what an amazing time it's going to be, and we have the opportunity to be there. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Jesus Christ has been here with us, but the Father will join us. This is a new age, a new time. We've never been with the Father. We've never had him here with us. But he will dwell here with all of us in the new heaven and new earth. And it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Death is the result of sin. Pain and sorrow and tears are all the result of sin. And you know what? There will be no more sin. There will be no more sin. The former things have passed away. We will live in a world of righteousness. A world of righteousness. Uncompromising, unrelenting. A righteousness all the time. Consideration for others, thoughtfulness. It'll just be the way it is. You know, are you going to miss it? Yeah, are you going to miss the death and the sorrow and all of the pain and the tears? Sorry, there won't be any country and western songs crying in their beer. You know, that'll be a thing of the past. But there won't be those things. He goes on to say, and he said, then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And when he says new, he means it. It's something like we've never, ever seen or experienced before. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So John writes this section, and then he says, you know what? You can count on this. You can count on it. You can be assured that this is going to happen. It is going to be a reality, and I want you to be a part of it. Verse 6 says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Christ is the beginning and the end.'" And he's basically saying, I've completed my task. I've done what you asked me to do, Father. I've carried it out faithfully. He is, and as you think about it, is Christ the beginning? Yes, he is. And he is the end. He's completed his purpose. He's completed God's purpose in all of us and brought and helped to bring many sons to glory. And then he goes on and he starts talking about something that seems to hearken back to this age. He's talked about the new age to come, but then he hearkens back. Beginning at the end of verse 6, he says, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." As you think about that, that's something God has offered to you and me. He said, "I'm giving you access to the fountain of life if you want to drink from it. If you want eternal life, I'm giving it to you. Come and drink. Get drink of the water of life." And the reason that I think that this harkens back to this age is because he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." Overcoming it what? We're overcoming sin. We're overcoming Satan. We're overcoming the world. So this harkens back to our time. And it's a most important task for all of us as church members to overcome sin. He says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." And think about that. You know, as you see this new heaven and new earth established, what's going to happen to the rest of the physical universe? I'm not sure. Does God have plans for that? You're going to inherit all things. Are we going to go out into this vast universe from this headquarters established on earth, and are we going to represent God there and accomplish whatever purpose it is that He wants done? I'm not sure. But you know, you think about this life, it's been exciting. It's had its ups and downs, but what a great purpose God has worked out for all of us. And do you think that we're just going to sit around? There's something great coming. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it's going to be wonderful. If the new heaven and new earth are wonderful to behold, I would say the purpose God has for you and me is going to be the same. So I would think that overcoming is an important issue for all of us, so we can be part of this. And then he makes a rather sobering statement. And he doesn't just make one sobering statement, he does it several times in this chapter and in chapter 22. He says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, anyone who is unwilling to give these things up will not be there. They will be burned up in the lake of fire. That's a sobering thing. But this is going to be a new world, a better world where righteousness prevails. And you know, if we reenter those, if God allows those things to go forward into this kingdom, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have death, you're going to have sorrow, you're going to have pain, and you're going to have more crying. But God said, that time's over. That time is over. And that was the time of the flesh, but we're moving into a time of the Spirit. And that's gone. That is past. As the earth is engulfed with fire, those who have been unwilling to submit to God, they will cease to exist. And we will move on to an era that we've never known before. So then God begins to talk about the New Jerusalem. And he begins to tell us, you know, talks of this bride that's going to descend from heaven, and he begins to describe what he's talking about in verse 2. Tell us some details about it. He says in the beginning of verse 9, he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb.'" So he's showing us what this bride looks like, giving us some details. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven." Not the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, which will be a spectacular physical city. But he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that has descended from heaven as a bride. And so John goes up to this high mountain and he's able to see this in all of its magnificence. And he says, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It'll shine with great brightness, like the glory of God." And then he goes on to talk about a great and high wall which surrounds the city. Now, I'm thinking, why do you need a wall? There are no enemies. But I don't know. Maybe it's just because it's aesthetically pleasing. God has a reason and a purpose for it. But it sounds awfully magnificent. It's going to have 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, the names of the 12 children of Israel on the gates. There will be 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 on the west. And 12 names on the 12 foundations, the names of the apostles. And you think about that for a second, you know, one of the apostles that was offered the opportunity to be a part of all of this and to be a foundational part of it rejected it. Now, is he lost forever? I don't know. But his name isn't on the foundation. His name was replaced with Matthias. And Judas did not have that opportunity. The city and the gates and the walls are measured with a gold rod, and the city is laid out as a great cube. Its length and its height and its breadth are 1,500 miles, 12,000 furlongs, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles the other direction, and 1,500 miles wide, high, and in length. And you know what? I don't know of any cities like that, do you? Let's say if we built a 1,500-mile city, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles tall, what would that do to the Earth and its orbit? I imagine it would probably deeply impact it. So what we're looking at described here is something different, something we are not familiar with. It's something that God is going to build, and it's not going to be physical. It's going to be spiritual. And it's not like anything we know. The wall is going to be 144 cubits or 216 feet tall. And again, I don't know why there is a wall. Maybe it's because it looks good. The construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. We don't know of any city like that either, do we? But it's going to be a magnificent city that will last forever. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So it's going to be a city like we've never known, bright and beautiful and lasting forever. Verse 22 goes on to say, "But I saw no temple in it." Jerusalem's always had a temple, or part of the time anyway, and for the last from the time Christ returned until the great white throne judgment is over, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. But as the earth is engulfed by fire, there will be no temple like we've known it. There won't be a temple in the city. Why is that? Because The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And think about that. There isn't going to be a moon. There isn't going to be a sun. And you know, the sun and the moon are, you know, we've lived in Texas for a year, and you have beautiful sunsets here. You have beautiful sunrises here. At least we do in Houston, and you probably do elsewhere. And you do in various parts of the world, and we enjoy that. Lots and lots of pictures have been taken of sunrises and sunsets and the moon and all of those kinds of things. God said those aren't going to be around. This is going to be a new world. And the brightness is going to come from God the Father and the Lamb. It says in verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved." Those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. We're going to have interaction between God and mankind. We're going to go up to the city. There will be interaction. It's not just going to be boring. It's going to be a spectacular opportunity to be a part of what is pictured here. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So he tells us again about something spectacular that's coming. And then he tells us, and he's laying out for us what we have the opportunity to be part of. And then he tells us something rather sobering in verse 27. He says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So there will be nothing that enters that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Only those whose names have been written in the Book of Life will be there. Let's go to chapter 22 and begin in verse 1. Chapter 22. God comes to the end of the book of Revelation telling us what is to come. Something new and wonderful. And he's inspired John to write these words down in order that we would see, capture a vision of what that's to be like and have the reassurance that we have the opportunity to be a part of it. And it's going to be so wonderful and magnificent, it's worth everything we have to go through to be a part of it. Chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." I'm not sure why we need, you know, as spirit beings, we need a river flowing from underneath God's throne. But it tells us, it appears, that that's what's going to happen. And a river flowing beneath that throne, I'm sure, will be something magnificent to behold. "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, you know, why would we need healing in the age to come? I don't know. Is this symbolic? I don't know. I don't pretend to know all the details about this. But it is, you notice there's only one tree there. There's only the tree of life. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree's gone. That tree will never be around again. It says, "And there shall be no more curse." We, living in this age, are under a curse. With the sin of Adam and Eve, God placed curses upon mankind, and we are still suffering under those curses today. And he tells us there will be no curse. No curse in this age, because there will be no sin. There will be no sin. He says, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Looks like we're going to be serving for a little while longer. Maybe even eternity, it looks like. But we will serve him. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Eternity.
We will reign for eternity. We will be God's servants. And I'm sure that God has a most wonderful plan of what we're going to be doing in this cube and where we're going to go. And I'm sure it's going to be wonderful what he has envisioned for us. Verse 6 says, "Then he said to me, though these words are faithful and true." Again, he emphasizes, you can believe this. You can be assured of this. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." In our time, it's been 2,000 years almost since this book was written. But you know what? In God's time, it's just the blink of an eye. He's coming shortly. And as you think about how many years you've been running this race, you have to think about, you know what? We're a year closer. We're a year closer to the millennial kingdom. We're a year closer to the great white throne judgment period. We are a year closer to when this will be a reality. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." What does he mean by keeping the prophecy of this book? It means for us to envision and value what it says and say to ourselves, you know what? I want to be a part of that. I want to see the new heavens and the new earth established. I want to be there at the beginning of this when Christ returns and resurrected to meet Christ. I want to be there for the 1,000 years. I want to be there for the great white throne judgment. I want to be there for all those things and for the rest of time, the end of time or whatever it may be. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work." And we have to think about, what are our works? Have we attained? Paul recognized, I've not attained. I've not finished. I've got things to do at one point in the book of Philippians. Have we attained? We haven't. But we want to attain. And God wants you to attain. That's why he's asked you to come here. He's not just asked you to make this trip for good food and fellowship. He's asked you to make this trip to come to capture that vision which you can take home with you and use as motivation for time ahead. So he says, "My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And we have works to do. And God wants us to be successful and be a part of his kingdom. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." That's what he's offering us, but he said, he tells us again something sobering. "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." That's what we left behind. He said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." We are the church. This is a testimony to you and to me. Verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We're offered the water of life. Take it freely. It's been freely given to us. The fall holy day cycle has been completed once again. Trumpets through this eighth day, we have seen the powers of the age to come. We've had them rehearsed for us. As we've thought about the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, as we've thought about Satan and the demons being bound for 1,000 years, as we've thought about the millennial kingdom, and we've had rehearsed for you each day various aspects of that great plan unfolding and our part in it and the wonders of it.
Here, as we think about this, we see the heavenly city
that we can be a part of. So we've been here for 8 days because we have come to understand the plan of God to be a part of what is going to be a reality. And we all know that judgment is now upon the house of God. We are being judged. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we move to a close here. 2 Peter chapter 3.
We're going to read some verses that we didn't read as we were looking at another aspect of this.
Second Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 13. As he's going on to describe this engulfing of the earth in flames, he begins in verse 13 by saying, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what we look forward to. That's what we want to be a part of. And he says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent." We've heard about diligence at this feast. "Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's the condition God wants to find us in. "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." He's long suffering with us because he wants us to reap eternal life. He wants us to reap salvation. And then let's go to verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness." We have to be steadfast to the end. We must be steadfast. We can't give in. How much time have you put in on your knees? How much time have you put in Bible study? How many times have you fasted? How many feasts have you attended? How many church services have you gone to and heard sermonettes and sermons? How much time have you put in? Don't get tired. We must be steadfast. He says, "being led away with the error of the wicked." Don't be led astray, but grow. We must continue to be committed to growing. "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." To grow and reach the stature of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So let's now go to Hebrews chapter 6, where we're going to conclude. So God said, every one of us here who's committed ourselves to God, we've come to repentance, we've received God's Spirit. At this point in time, our names are written in the book of life. We have the opportunity, if we stay with it, to be a part of God's kingdom forever. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible." So something is impossible, which he talks about a little bit later after he makes some other statements here. He said, "It is impossible for those who have been who were once enlightened." We have been enlightened. God has shown us his truth. God has shown us wonders in his truth. Our minds have been opened up. The light has come on to help us to see things we did not see before God brought us out of this world. We have been enlightened. You have to stop and think about how significant that is. And you may have been enlightened. Go try to explain that to somebody else. "I've been enlightened, brother. Let me tell you about it." "Sorry, I don't want to hear how you're enlightened."
It does nothing for me. They don't see it. They don't get it.
No matter how smart you are, persuasive you are, you can't explain it to them. But your mind has been opened. We've been enlightened. And he says here, "and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." We have tasted the heavenly gift. God has given us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, which opens up a panorama which we couldn't understand. The Scriptures begin to live. We begin to see things in the Scriptures we never saw before.
And the God's Spirit, as it works in us, it pricks our hearts.
When we're wrong, it helps to prick us in a sense to say, "I'm wrong. To be willing to say, I'm sorry. To be willing to change. To be willing to grow. To be willing to stay committed. God's Spirit helps us. It's Christ in us, the hope of salvation. Christ living in us, working in us. Then he says in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. We've tasted it. Like that manna that Israel had in the wilderness. God has given us the word of God to feed us and nourish us and bring us to his kingdom. And we have seen the powers of the age to come. That's what we've done here this week. Do you see the powers of the age to come? Hopefully, we all do. So, that's what this festival season is all about. But then he goes on to tell us here something sobering. He says he's been talking about something impossible, and what is impossible? He says, it's impossible if they fall away, if you give it up, if you turn from it, and God's Spirit can no longer prick your heart. You're unwilling to come to repentance. You fall away. If that happens, he says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He says, you get one opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you reach the point where you disrespect him to that level where you trample upon him, he said, there is no renewal. It's deadly serious. Judgment is upon the house of God. He says, for the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. So that's the positive. If you allow the rain to produce the fruit, and that's what God rains on us, and we can produce fruit. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So Paul explained this to them and the seriousness of it, because the people in the book of Hebrews were discouraged. They were discouraged, and they thought about quitting. And Paul is trying to rekindle in them the zeal that they once had. And some of us may be discouraged. Don't let the world, Satan, and the trials get to you. You have the most wonderful opportunity ever offered to anyone available to you. And he goes on to say, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He had confidence in them that they would stick with it. And that's what we must do. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that what you did here? Isn't that what you did here as you served in whatever capacity it was? You ministered to the saints, and do minister. Hopefully we aren't done ministering to the saints. We go home and we continue that. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We need to continue to be diligent, having the full assurance of hope until the end. And we have so much to hope for, so much that we can be a part of. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through promise and patience inherit the promises. Those promises are ours to inherit. Those promises are ours if we want them. But we must be diligent. We must be steadfast. So we've reviewed the promises during this eight-day time of feasting. We've been enlightened a little bit further. We've tasted the heavenly gift. God's Spirit has been here to guide all that is said and done. We've tasted the good word of God and have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Let us, through faith and perseverance, inherit those promises of the age to come. It's been a most wonderful feast being able to be here with you. Please have a safe trip.